Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? The message this morning is from Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Please be seated.
Well, we study books like Joshua, and we're in the law. So you think of the difference oftentimes between the law and going in the New Testament, the New Testament. It's a pretty interesting transition. What Scripture tells us about the law, the Torah, the Old Testament, is that God made it great and glorious. In fact, one of the great passages that make reference to this is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. For it pleased God to do this, to demonstrate his righteousness, that he would make the law great and glorious. And so we read about the wonderful law, and we see right and wrong. And we see in many cases, like Hebrews chapter 2 says, that every sin had a just recompense. But as you go through the law, what becomes clear is you find yourself wanting something more. Something more than simply quid pro quo, you did something wrong, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There's something more that has to happen. You find yourself longing for something more. The same is true with the paragons. As you go through paragons such as Abraham, you go, wow, I want to be a man of faith like Abraham, but I don't want to be failing like he does as he acquiesces to his wife. We come to a person such as Jacob or a person such as Moses, and as great as Moses is, yet still there were the failings of the law, and the picture is interesting that the law could never ultimately bring us into the promised land, so Moses would not bring us into the promised land. We see his weaknesses and we see his failings, and the same is true with Joshua. We come to an individual that, we sing songs, kids sing songs about him, and we talk about the stories, the great stories of Joshua with Jericho. And it's easy to begin to elevate man. And the purpose of the law is to show ultimately the weakness of the law. Paul will ultimately say in Romans chapter 8, what the law could not do, weak as it was, Christ did. So you read of these great men, and yet you find yourself going, but I need a Messiah. I need a Messiah. And from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 22, we're crying out, where's the Messiah? Where's somebody that will save us? Where's somebody that will actually do everything right? I mean, these men stir within us a desire to see righteousness win. But how it's done and the way that they do it, the motivation even of their hearts, begins to come into question. Jeremiah chapter 17 tells us in verse 9 that the heart of man is deceitful. It's desperately sick. Now, the way I understand that is that pretty much includes everybody. For all have sinned, Romans chapter 3, and fall short of the glory of God. And that is true with the Old Testament saints as well, that we see their failings and we see the fallacy of these individuals. And I know that sometimes when we're reading and I go into maybe even dissecting, you know, certain things about these individuals, because quite frankly, this is a magnificent text. I mean, I mean, when does this ever happen? That the day stops. It just stops. Planets are not moving. When does that happen? And you realize that this, what a magnificent event this is. You probably noticed on your sheet there that you have almost a negative title to this. And though it is a magnificent event, there are some things within the text that reveal to us that it's not about the sun, it's not about the moon, it's about what's going on in the realm, and it's about the graciousness of God in the midst of the failings of man. Had this particular passage, had this particular event happened in a setting in which everything up to this point that Joshua had been doing was following the Lord, obeying the Lord, listening to the Lord, I would have given you a different title. But what has been happening up to this point is that Joshua is reacting to things that have been happening in his life. And quite frankly, that's the way oftentimes we live. I'd like to say to you that everything I do is because God has inspired me, he's given me unction, he's compelled me to do the right thing, but that wouldn't be truthful. Oftentimes, the things that I do are more reactionary. The things that I do are more an emotional response to the things that have happened to me. And in many regards, this particular event is a reaction of sorts by Joshua. And what we're going to see within the passage is that though he is reacting in a way that is clearly human, God is gracious within the realm of man's whimsical emotions. And I'm extremely comforted by this. And, you know, lest we get too much into the realm of, hey, let's talk about, the 23 hours and 20 minutes that actually began to change. And, you know, I mean, we could talk about Hezekiah's 10 degrees, which is probably 40 minutes, which makes up the 24 hours. And we could talk about things like that, but I don't think that's the focus of the text. The focus of the text is that God is being gracious in the midst of our emotions and our reactions to things. And oftentimes we do the right thing for all the wrong reasons. We're being moved, we're being pushed, and in some cases we're being provoked to do certain things, and we find ourselves in a particular setting. God has promised great things to Joshua. And if you're getting to the book of Joshua, if you back up into chapter 1 of Joshua chapter 1, you'll see that God has promised to make him great like he would Moses, or like he did to Moses. And if you read with me in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, it reads this way: "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you." That's pretty comforting, isn't it? In chapter 3, verse 7, you see another promise of God given to Joshua. And he says this in verse 7. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you.'" Has it happened? Yeah, just dropping it down to chapter 4, verse 14. What does it say? "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight." It's a pretty interesting picture. "In the eyes of, in the face of all Israel." That's a wonderful thing, to be exalted, isn't it? That man would see us exalted. Kind of reminds you, both James and Peter, you know, humble yourself in the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you. But I've got news for you. Man doesn't handle exaltation too well. And though God's desire is to do great things for us, it doesn't take long for the pride and the arrogance of man to come in. And what you actually see within Joshua's life is he begins to find himself failing, not because God is not faithful to do what he says he's going to do, but because Joshua begins to do things in his own power by his own volition. And so we back up into, you remember the story of the city of Ai, A-I. And in that particular city, you know, he sends out these men that are going to be spies. And as he sends them out, they come back with the news. They go, small town, no problem, no big deal. Nobody asks God. Nobody talks to God about the particular issue. But Joshua says, I think we can handle this one. And he says, what do you think? They go, no more than 3,000 men. We can get these guys out of the picture. And he goes, okay, let's do it. So they do it. What happens? A tremendous failure. I mean, everybody finds himself running. His men get slaughtered. Some of his men get slaughtered. And it's a failure. It's a shameful thing. And you hear it in the voice of Joshua when he begins to cry out to God. It's not a prayer that goes something like this. Oh, God, we are so sorry that your name has been in some way defamed. It's not a prayer such as this. It's something like this. What are the neighbors going to think? What are they going to say about this? And so you can hear within him, you know, I failed. And I'm sure there's probably some thoughts in his head with, you know, Moses would have never done this. Moses wouldn't fail like this. Because you're always trying to bring yourself up to. So he's dealing with these kind of emotions. And he then comes into, if you look with me in chapter 9, and if he couldn't make something worse about all of this, he has this Hivite tribe. Now, we know that the particular nations of the Amorites were against him. They made it clear in chapter 9 that they wanted to destroy Israel. Verse 2, they actually gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. But we also know that within this alliance, this one tribe of the Hivites pull themselves aside and they say, you know what, I think we're going to lose this battle, especially if, you know, their God's going to be fighting for them. So they do this whole deceptive thing, and we won't go into the details of that, but to sum it up, Joshua falls for the deception. He forms an alliance with an enemy. He didn't talk to God about it, but he's basically, you know, he's Joshua, you know? I mean, in the eyes of the people, he's Joshua. So he makes a decision unilaterally, and he signs this agreement with these Hivites, and he finds out that they lied. Amazing. People lie. Did you know that? I'm shocked. Though every man be found a liar, David would say, God is true. So it is under this mindset that he's beginning to function. They, Hivites, come in. They go, hey, you made a deal with us. You got to protect us. The enemy's coming against us. They don't like us because we were unfaithful to our alliance with them. So you already signed this. You got to protect us. Now, do you think Joshua's feeling good about this? Do you think he's feeling good about the battle that he's going to now be fighting for an enemy that he signed an alliance with? There's nothing about this that is a feel-good moment. There's nothing about this. In fact, he just said, if you back up into chapter 9, in verse 22, when he talks to the Hivites, why did you deceive me? Joshua's really not angry about this, is it? Well, I don't know. You read with me verse 23. Now, therefore, you're cursed. Yeah, I would say he's pretty upset. He doesn't like these people, but now he's got to fight for them. And that's what chapter 10 is. That's what chapter 10 is. Now, what's wonderful about this whole setup is that you have these five kings. They're really coming against the turntail. That's their focus is the Hivites. Now Joshua has to protect them, so he's forced in a situation that hasn't been planned, has been provoked, has been pushed, and he's pushed into it. He's got to win a war against five kings. He has been provoked into anger. He's functioning in the realm of this anger. And he begins to impetuously march forward. The size of the task becomes more and more daunting as he takes every step. He realizes that he's up against a battle. You would think that, okay, at this particular juncture, Joshua's feeling like, hey, maybe I better talk to God. He doesn't call on God. What he does is he makes sure that he has the best warriors going out to fight. And if you look with me in chapter 10, it says in verse 7, so Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. Now, up to this point, he hasn't talked to God yet. Still has not talked to God about this battle. I mean, you know, this is a pretty big thing. Five kings, five nations, five groups of people are coming against you. You are pretty well going against the odds. This is, I mean, to me, if you really needed God, this would be the time. But you know, at this juncture, he's gone too far. He made a commitment. He's marched with the men. He's pulled out. He's Joshua. He's got to go back. He's got to go forward. He is so intense in this particular battle that he realizes that he's going to have to march all night to make this thing happen. So he does, according to verse 9. But in the midst of all this, God displays his graciousness. Think about all the times that you've gotten yourself in a really, really big mess, and God was gracious to you anyway. That's this picture. And if you read with me in verse 8, the Lord turns to Joshua. The Lord said to him, not Joshua called unto God, but the Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid. I'll take care of this. I'm not going to let them stand against you. Isn't that the comforting words of God? Sort of reminds me of Jesus with his disciples at the time that he's getting ready to be crucified, and he says, let not your heart be troubled. You've not been faithful, but I'm going to be faithful to you, and I'm not going to leave you. So the battle goes, and the text reads, as we looked at last week, that more were defeated by the hailstones of God than by the warriors, the valiant warriors of Joshua. Somewhere in this battle, perhaps more towards the end, Joshua finally talks to God. He sees his gracious hand, he sees his moving around him, and he turns to him. And there's kind of a cumulative effect within the text as it goes into, in verse 12, then. See that, verse 12? Then Joshua talks with God. He begins to speak with God. Now, it's the nuances in these texts that really should be pointing to what is actually happening and what is important. So you need to take it kind of slow. Because if you just go in this and you go, wow, sun, moon, everything is, wow, God is powerful. That's true. God is powerful. It's about God. There's no doubt about that. But it's you have people step away and you go, Joshua was such a man of faith. He was such a man of faith. Okay, he was. God used him. But he was a man. And all the way through the Old Testament, one of the purposes of the Old Testament is to show the weakness of the law. Weakness of man to make anything happen of any good. He can't. As hard as he tries, as much as he wants to, he can't. So watch the phrase with me as we go into verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites. So what was the motivation for him talking to God? Well, God came through. It really, you know, God moves in our lives, and it's his grace that makes, that draws me to him. I wish I could say that, you know, Gary by himself just naturally wanted to have a relationship with God, but the graciousness of God drew me to himself. It was the cross that drew me to himself. So in the day God delivered, he speaks to him. But I want you to see how he speaks to him. Scripture is very detailed about these events. Read with me. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up to the Amorites before, in the face of, the sons of Israel, and he said, in the sight of Israel. Now you have two phrases that are emphasizing one specific thing, and that is Joshua knows he's on the camera. This is being done in front of everybody, to be exalted in front of everybody. He's already dealing with, can I say it? Self-esteem issues. Minerth Meyer Clinic states this, the more inferior people feel, the more superior they will probably act to compensate for their feelings of inadequacy. Think so? I think so. It's a nature of man. Joshua has failed with I. He's failed to know the right people to talk to at the right time. He's failed talking with God about the things that he needs to talk to. He really hasn't been the leader that he should have been. He's dealing with these failings, and when you and I oftentimes deal with our failings, we roll up our sleeves and we go, well, I guess it's up to me to bail myself out. I can't count on God to do it. And then God shows his gracious hand, I'm going to do this anyway. And we go, okay, let's do it. But the motivation is still in the human realm. It's still looking around, well, what are they going to think? And how are they going to see me? And how is this going to play out? And the thing you have to understand is what happens in this particular text is not necessarily an unction of God in which Joshua goes, God told me to tell the sun to stand still. It's an act of grandiosity. What is happening within the passage is that there's a pretentious, ostentatious demonstration of show and presentation. Is everybody watching? Is everybody watching? Son, stand still. Now he knows God's fighting for him. So the passage reads this way. O sun, stand still at Gibeon. O moon in the valley of Enelon. Now, both of those, by the way, the fact that he's making mention of Gibeon is the city on the hill. And it's an interesting picture because the Amorites worshipped the sun god and would often have the picture of the sun on a hill. So what is happening is that he is declaring their gods as powerless. The same is true with the moon in the valley, as perceived as the moon was often portrayed as crescent. And the reason for that is it would be like horns. And of course, the valley was a picture of the horned animals having their way. And so there was a worship of that as well with the moon. So when you have these two things, we're dealing with the gods of the Amorites that are supposedly standing against God. And Joshua, in his grandiosity, is shaking his fists at the gods. In many respects, it reminds me of Elijah in 1 Kings as he begins to mock the prophets of Jezebel. Let's see, 450 plus 400. It'd be 850 prophets that he mocks. He says, your gods are so great, tell them to call down fire from heaven. go ahead. And of course, they go through the rigmarole. He says, maybe he can't hear you. Scream a little louder, cut themselves. But you can hear the arrogance. What's interesting about Elijah is that in the realm of his arrogance, he becomes not only bombastic, but God takes us through the text, and the very next chapter, we see him running like a scared chicken. He's angry at himself for doing it. He's angry at himself for doing it. But we realize that one of the reasons why people are so out there with their demonstration of, I can do this, is because they feel so afraid. They feel so afraid. It really, in many respects, is their weakness showing. The declaration is, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Anilon. So the sun stood still. By the way, just to understand the accuracy of Scripture, it's not saying the sun stood still. It just says the sun hushed. So the sun had no power, basically, and the moon stopped. That actually is standstill within the text, which would be accurate. Until the nation, watch the phrase, verse 13, brought glory to the Lord. Is that the way it finishes out? I mean, the way I read Scripture is the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. I fight to bring glory, whatever. Look, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. No. This day they fought to avenge themselves. They've been stepped on one too many times. And yes, these enemies were against them. There's no doubt about that. But the reason they're fighting is not because God called them into this battle. Remember, we had that wonderful picture of Jericho. God says, what's the rush? Let's walk around for a few days. I'll bring the walls down, everything will happen. No. Everything about this day is hurried to such an extent that we're marching through the night, we're having to cause days to maintain themselves. And yet God is gracious. The passage reads this way, if you follow with me. So the sun stood still, verse 13, and the moon stopped, until the nations avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Yashar? Well, you know it's written in the book of Yashar, don't you? Of course, everybody has the book of Yashar. It's one of those famous books in our libraries. It's right with the Encyclopedia Britannica. What is this book of Yashar? Well, it's mentioned again in Samuel. And it's interesting in the context in which it's mentioned in Samuel. If I could describe the name itself, it's talking about a book of uprightness. But it's not as much about right as it is about what seems right. That is to say, as Proverbs will say, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. It is this picture of valor. You know, it's like a man goes into war and you go, man, I'm for this guy. And so we want to record that name. We want to record that event. We want to record what has just happened because of the great things that this man has accomplished. This has got to go down. And so we get plaques and we get walls, and we put print names. This is an act of valor. We don't want to forget this moment. When you consider that this is recorded as well in Samuel, and if you'll turn me to 2 Samuel chapter 1, you'll see another setting in which this is actually explained. Without going into too much detail about this particular event, the Philistines were going against Saul and Jonathan. David was not a part of this particular war. Saul gets mortally wounded. He's getting ready to fall on a sword. An Amalekite comes by. He says, kill me so I don't have to deal with the pain and the enemy. And the Amalekite goes, okay. So he does. And he goes back to David and he goes, I did you a favor. I killed Saul. And just want to let you know. All for you type thing. And David goes, what about Jonathan? Oh, he's dead too. And David goes, okay. He turns to one of his men and he goes, kill him. And the guy who brought the message, who had killed Saul, gets killed right there on the spot. The text reads, if you drop on down with me, as David is lamenting over this, and verse 14, of course, the indictment against this young man is, verse 14, David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? So David called for the young man, and he said, go cut him down, strike him dead. And he says, let it be written, this man has killed the Lord's anointed, verse 16. Verse 17, David chanted with his lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told him to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. What is written? Well, verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. If you read these verses, what it reads is, well, let's see one phrase that's repeated. How the mighty have fallen. Verse 19. He goes on and says, don't let the Philistines know about this. They're going to gloat over their death. So don't let it be heard in Gath and all this. But if you keep going, it says in verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. What is this? It's a declaration of valor. That's what it is. And it goes in the book of valor. But it's man's valor. You say, why? Why wasn't it put in Scripture? It's elevating man. And I think it's interesting, and what Scripture is telling us is that this was perceived by the Israelites as an act of valor from Joshua. Why else would it be put in the book of Yashar? Why else would they put it in that book? So the text is conveying to us how it is perceived. What's wonderful about the passage is, but God was gracious anyway. This is what's wonderful about the passage. But I want you to see, go back to Joshua. Go back to Joshua chapter 10. And it reads this way, that the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, slept, or hushed, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And once again, we won't go into it, but it's perceived that that would be 23 hours and 20 minutes. 2 Kings 20, 40 minutes left, 10 degrees would equal to that, would be the whole day. But anyway, and I won't go into the whole thing with NASA trying to figure it out because I'm not even sure where that came from. But if you drop on down to verse 14, and there was no day like that. Now, you know what we're all saying at this juncture? We're all going, of course there's no day like that. It never happened. Something like that never happened before. And we're thinking about the event, aren't we? It's just natural for us to do that. I mean, we know with Hezekiah, you know, the shadow starts backing up, so it seems like there was another. And the way that it's posed in the passage, was no day like that before or after it. Well, okay, so that kind of rules out the whole Hezekiah thing, in which seemingly the sun goes back or the time goes back in that particular text as well. So what is he saying? Is it about the event of the sun and the moon, or is it about something else? Well, just read the passage. It'll tell you. And there is no day like that before it or afterward when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. You see what the passage is telling us. Man in his bombastic state told the son to do something. And God says, I'll do it. Now, he uses not Adam for man, but he uses the Hebrew word Ish, which is oftentimes used for somebody in their state of valor. A manly man, oftentimes used as a person that's strong. And Joshua is demonstrating himself strong. He's showing himself strong. He wants the Israelites to see him strong. He has failed before, but this is the time. Remember, the more inferior people feel, the more superior they will probably act to compensate for their inferior feelings. There was no day like that, before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. This wasn't something to be recorded in Yashur. This is something to be recorded in the heavens. God fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal. You know, I read this passage and, you know, I come to understand that we do oftentimes many good things for all the wrong reasons. And David probably is one of the greatest examples in Scripture that reveal this. Because you follow the life of David, David's anger and weakness comes, he begins to show himself strong in the midst of all that. Just to give you a quick example, and I know we're running out of time, but if you look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 12, do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12 in which David was brought to task before Nathan, and Nathan reveals that David had murdered Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, and it all comes out. And because of this, the child that was born to her in an illegitimate way dies. David then goes in to comfort Bathsheba again. She has another child by the name of Solomon. They named him Solomon. Why do you think he named him that? Because God told him to? No. Because what he wanted to declare was peace. Where we get the word Shalom, Solomon. So he named him Solomon. His desire was for peace. But if you read within the passage, but this was not the name that the Lord was going to give him. Right? Verse 25. He sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. In other words, beloved of the Lord. It's the Lord that... So it's very interesting happening within this passage. My point is that David had just come to great failings. Do you think he's feeling good about himself? No. He's having to pay the price of it. He's lost a child because of it. He's lost his best friend, a good friend because of it. All these things have happened, and now how is David going to handle this? Well, God is certainly gracious. There's no doubt about it. But let me show you how David's going to handle this. So in the midst of all this, verse 26, his general is out fighting a war, and he's winning the war. And Joab turns to him and he says, I don't know if he calls him on the cell phone or whatever, but he lets him know that I'm winning this war. You need to come out here and finish it, because if you don't come out here and finish it, I'm going to receive the glory. And they're going to name cities after me. Of course, David doesn't want that happening. So David heads out there. He finishes out the battle, wins the war. Right? Okay. You would think at this state of the game, he is feeling the most humble that he'd ever felt. Well, I can tell you this, that he's feeling the worst about himself that probably he's ever felt. But he's not going to show that sign. What he's going to do is he's going to take this victory. He's going to take the crown. Well, read it with me. He took the crown of their king, verse 30, from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city. Okay, so a talent, let's see. He takes this crown, puts it on his head. Was it because it was light? No, let's see, a talent would be 75 to 100 pounds. So you just got to be thinking ostentatious at this moment. Because, it's not like putting on an old pair of jeans. He also brought out the people who were with it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, iron axes, and made them pass through the Brinklin. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. What's that saying? He tortured people. God didn't tell him to torture people. It wasn't enough that he defeated them. He wanted them tortured. It wasn't enough that he didn't win the battle. He wanted the crown. All of this is demonstrated in the Old Testament, the weakness of man. We read of these great individuals and how great things were done and how God in his graciousness did great things in their lives. But we step back and we go, but isn't there one that would do it for the right reasons? That would love instead of hate? That the motivation was to please God rather than avenge themselves? And that's ultimately where we come when we come in the New Testament. We see that, well, Matthew chapter 26, look there with me just a minute. Matthew chapter 26. Look at this wonderful passage in which Peter comes with a sword and Jesus is taken away. And Peter pulls out the sword and it says, Matthew's being really kind of kind here. He says, one of the guys. Of course, we know John goes, it was Peter. Yeah. John 18:10. But verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you think I can wipe these people out? You don't think I can do it right now? No problem. You know, that sounds quite a bit different than Joshua. Let this day last so I can destroy. You hear the heart of Elijah, let me kill all these people. You hear the heart of Jonah, why? Don't be gracious now. You see David, and though, yes, he needs to destroy the enemy, it's not for God. He's doing it out of anger. The same thing is happening with Joshua. But you read a passage like this, and you hear in it, we need another kind of hero. We need the kind of hero. We need to set aside the book of Yashar, and we need a hero that saves lives instead of takes them. We need a hero that is not avenging, but is rescuing. That's what we need. And you read in Mark chapter 15, if you look there with me. Notice in verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come. Now, what's the significance of the sixth hour? It's high noon. Well, why is that important? Well, I don't know. Take a passage like Psalm 37:6. And the noonday will shine forth with justice. You can see it in the picture of the Old Testament. We have to win this battle. Evil has come against us, and we will obliterate them. And God says, evil must be destroyed. You can hear it in the Old Testament. But in this particular passage, it is the sixth hour, and instead of the sun shining brightly, everything darkens. It's as if a covering has come over. Is it that God is not, is God not angry that his son is being crucified? Oh, he's angry. But this Yeshua is not crying for destruction. He's crying for salvation. And this day is different than the day of Joshua. When the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, till three. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's called Elijah. Let me say something. Nothing could be further from the truth. Elijah would have been a good one to call if he wanted to destroy everybody, because Elijah would have clearly wanted to call fire down from heaven for you. Something is said in verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. No grandstanding here. Great restraint instead. Indescribable love. Honor was recognized by the centurion. See, we need a different hero. And this is what the Old Testament does. It stirs within us. It shows us all the way through the Old Testament the grace of God that is consistent and continual. There's no doubt about that. Does God love righteousness? Absolutely. But we walk away feeling something's missing. Something missing. Hosea 11, 8 and 9 read this way. God cries out, my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce wrath upon them, for I am God and not a man. I'm the Holy One in your midst. I'm not a man. There was not a day like it ever again when God heeded to the voice of man. And I'm so glad, because we have Christ crying out, Father, forgive them. And he goes, done. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness and the great miracle of your salvation. We read passages like this and we think of the great things that happened in the sky. But we oftentimes miss the great things that should be happening in our hearts. The fact is, Lord, as we in our humanness, have many righteous causes. We have every right to be angry. We have every right to shake our fist. We have every right to acquire vengeance. Yet, it just leaves us empty. There's no fulfillment in this. This is not what we desire. We need something greater than getting even. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what the Old Testament is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It moves us in the direction of the Savior rather than the slayer. It brings us to a point in which we love and embrace everything that Christ is about as we begin to comprehend what would life be like if everything were done according to the book. We have the wonderful picture of love coming into the whole equation and how it just changes everything. Now, with your eyes closed and with your head bowed, when you talk to God, when you receive Christ, you're saying you're receiving something new. It's a new testament. It's a new way of thinking. You're not crying for justice for yourself. You're crying that you would have the heart of Christ for yourself. Because the very one that deserves the justice is you. And God has been merciful to you. As God had forgiven Joshua, as God had shown kindness to him and grace to him in spite of what he had done, so God has for you. Does that not change your heart? Receive a new kind of hero in your heart. You pray a sunny place. And sing this chorus with me. Provocation? Are you being led by inspiration? I come to the cross and I'm led by that. Lord bless you.